Well, good afternoon to all of you. Good to see all your faces, and we are a little diminished with the travelers, but it is really good to see you all. We had the privilege of sharing the feast in Puerto Vallarta with a few of you that are here, and we had breakfast this morning with Bob and Barbara Hancock, who are here from, well, Cincinnati, Ohio, Florida. They kind of share those two states, but we had a really nice breakfast with them, and I hope you had a great feast. Did everybody have a good feast? Raise your hand if you had a good feast. I think that's the majority. That's great. That's really good, and it is difficult returning. It's about 8-10 days is when I start finally becoming relaxed. And I will get sleepy. I'll drink a cup of coffee and actually start getting sleepy and want another nap. But now I have to get back into routine. So it's forcing yourself to go on and on and on. Well, the feast was good. And when I got up to give my sermon, I got about 3 or 4 sentences out. And then Mr. Mario Segli came up. And he sits behind me here, and he says, he puts his arm around me, and I said, "What happened? Our announcements? Do you have more announcements?" He leans in towards the microphone and says, "Well, the translation equipment isn't working, so I'm going to stand up here and translate as he speaks." So for about 4 or 5 minutes, I would say a sentence, and he would reach into the mic and translate. And we were going back and forth like that. And then finally they put another microphone up, which was helpful. But in that sermon, it really truncated my message. I probably cut about almost 2/3 of it out just due to time. And I still went 5 minutes over. So I did the best I could in cutting and dicing and splicing. So I normally don't repeat a sermon. But I had so many young people and I had so many older people come up to me and say, "That really struck a chord. That message really struck a chord." And I've spoken to probably 1 or 2 others here on this issue, and it does have to be resolved in one's mind. And there's this period that I was talking about when I was there in my life. Probably around 35 years ago, I think I was around 15, 16 years of age, and I was grappling with the shocking understanding that God was concerned for himself. That shocked me. I thought he was outgoing. I thought he was loving towards others. And at that age, I was thinking to myself, it's shocking that he's so concerned about his own being. And the parallel, of course, is modern-day dictators. Dictators are very self-absorbed. They consider themselves to be the greatest, the best. Many come in through coup, a military coup, or lines in the family. And they remain dominant dictators for generations upon generations. They speak before the masses for hours upon end, I assume because they really love to hear their voice. And so they talk and they talk. And again, from their vantage point, they are the best. They are the greatest. They are bringing gifts and liberation and good things to their country that no other person in the world could give. And they're also intent on expanding their kingdom. My problem was that my parents raised me to be self-effacing, humble, to look at life and not be boastful and proud, modest. In a word, self-denying. And in fact, Jesus said, did he not, in Matthew 16:24, "If anyone desires to come after me, Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And I was taught, as the Bible says, that whoever exalts himself will be brought low. And whoever lowers himself will be exalted. So those were all thoughts swirling around in my mind at that age. And I began to read passages then about God. Let's turn to Exodus 14. Exodus 14. In verse 4, and here is the speaking of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, Exodus 14, verse 4. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh. This is the Lord speaking, and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And then verse 18, then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And Psalms 104, verse 1. Psalms 104, verse 1. The psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. Ezekiel 20, verse 4. This is all about God. This is God. How God sees himself. How he considers himself. Ezekiel 20, verse 14. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. Why is God worried about his name? Is he embarrassed? Is he embarrassed? Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you profaned among the nations wherever you went, and I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. Isaiah 43, verse 6b. Bring my sons from afar. Isaiah 43, verse 6b. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. I created everything for my glory. For my name's sake. For my praise. For my honor. And perhaps the clearest passage is Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. Verse 9. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. I will not give my glory to another. Now, this is all throughout the Old Testament, and it's all throughout the New Testament as well. This same understanding of God doing things for his honor, for his praise, for his glory. It's strewn throughout the Bible. Colossians 1:16. I'll just turn to one passage here in the New Testament. Colossians 1:16, it says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible," everything. What you see and what you don't see. Everything was created by him. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him. And notice the next words. For him. For him. It seems to be all about God. Through him, for him, and by him. He gains honor. He is great. For his name's sake, all are created for his glory, for his praise. All for him and by him. So I wonder, for young people and maybe some who are a little older, if you have questions such as this. Why would a perfect God need my praise, my affirmation, my attention, my worship? Is he that needy? Is he really that needy where he has to say, "Look at me. Honor me, glorify me, praise me"? Is he needy? Does he suffer from poor self-esteem? Is it ego? Why is God asking me to deny myself when he cannot deny himself? He even says that. God cannot deny himself. Now, prior to the feast, I asked Jamie, my daughter, I said, "What would you like to hear about, Jamie?" And she said four words, "What is my purpose?" And so this message has to do a little bit with your purpose and more and more. Well, speaking on this issue of the ego of God, in 2007, there was an interview in Parade magazine, and they were interviewing Brad Pitt, whose father was a Baptist preacher. He was raised a Baptist. And listen to what he said. Here's what he said. "Religion works. I know there's comfort there, a crash pad. It's something to explain the world and tell you there's something bigger than you. And it's going to be all right in the end. It works. Because it's comforting. I grew up believing in it, and it worked for me in whatever my little personal high school crisis was, but it didn't last for me. I didn't understand this idea of a God who says, you have to acknowledge me, you have to say that I'm the best, and then I'll give you eternal happiness. And if you won't, then you don't get it. It seemed to me to be about ego. And I can't see God operating from ego, so it made no sense to me." Or perhaps more acute, more finely said, more precise, is Bill Maher. And he, of course, is a well-known atheist. And Bill Maher, who hosted a television show called Politically Incorrect, here's what he said. He said, "Let's face it, God has a big ego problem. Why do we always worship him?" That's not an insignificant question. That's a big question. That's a huge question. and as young people, as older adults, if you don't come to understand that and put it together, well, you're going to face shipwreck. You're going to face shipwreck. Why do we have to worship Him? Now, the question in and of itself implies a stiff arm, does it not, to God? I want to do my own thing. So why do I have to worship Him? Why not worship me and seek my pleasures and my good and whatever I want? Why worship Him? There are a number of responses we could give as to why God asks us to deny ourselves and glorify Him. Here are four that I've put down. One is, He created me, so therefore He has a right to ask of me anything. That's true. I don't know if it's satisfying, but it is true. Secondly, He is good and therefore commands that I deny myself for my good. You remember Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, when he was speaking to the children of Israel. And he says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good." For your good. I think that's right. Psalms 8, 118 says, "Give thanks or praise to the Lord, because He is good." Where a third answer might be what Brad Pitt gave for comfort. For comfort. I believe that's true. There is comfort, but it cannot be the foundation of your faith. It cannot be the ground of your faith. I think of 1 Corinthians 15 and the Apostle Paul. And I think back in 1993, when the Dean of Students at the time, and we were in a discussion, and a lot was going on in 92, 93. And he said to me, "Well, I see all these benefits in keeping the truth that I've lived with for years. And so if you like the lifestyle, stay with the church." And that almost persuaded me. But then I read Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about the resurrection. And he says, if the resurrection isn't true, you know, if it's just a lifestyle, if Christianity is just a lifestyle, but there's no resurrection, there's no king, there's no future, there's no kingdom, there's no Jesus Christ, there's no God the Father, there's no Holy Spirit, then Paul says, if you believe it and that's not true, you're to be pitied. You're to be pitied. And I'm to be pitied. Because it is believing a lie. And so it can't be for lifestyle. It gives me a good life. I reap all these benefits. Good family. Decent marriage. Fellowship in the church. If it's not true, all of that is to be pitied. It's all to be pitied. And so it can't just be the foundation of comfort. And then fourthly, and the one I want to unpack more, the denying of self and the glorifying of an infinitely perfect being, that is God, is the very apex of what love means. the denying of self and the glorifying of an infinitely perfect God is the very apex of what love means. What is love? What is love? We could turn to 1 John 4:8. God is love. That's a good definition. But let's turn to the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Look at the characteristics of love, the quality of love, the intensity of love, the duration of love. Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So I've got some component parts for a definition here of what love is. I see it as deep. It's very deep. Look, love suffers long, is kind, doesn't envy, doesn't parade itself, is not puffed up, it doesn't behave rudely, and doesn't seek its own, it's not provoked, and it thinks no evil. It's very deep. It's got a depth to it that you can't find in anywhere else. Love is very, very deep. And secondly, love is after your joy, your supreme joy. Says in verse 6, it does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. That's a part of what love is. It's going to be part of our definition. It's deep, it's supreme joy, and thirdly, it's great intensity. Verse 7, it bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. That's intensity. And then, it's got a long duration. The very last part, verse 8, love never fails. Never. Never fails. So it's deep. It's for your joy. It's great intensity. And it's of long duration. But I didn't mention in verse 5 there. Look at verse 5. It says right in the middle, it does not seek its own. It does not seek its own. So love is not inward. It's pushing out. It's pushing out. It's always pushing out to the perimeter for others, for others, for others. Anything that's not like that is not love. So here's my definition. Love is the seeking of supreme joy in truth with the greatest intensity for the longest duration for another being. Love is the seeking of supreme joy in truth with the greatest intensity for the longest duration for another being. Let me give you an example of what it's not. Let's say it is Mother's Day. And on Mother's Day, I go out and I buy a wonderful gift for my wife, who is a mother. And I take this gift. Let's say it's a nice ring, a diamond ring. And she's listening right now and she's hoping. And a box of chocolates from Southern Africa which she loves. And I bring these to her on Mother's Day, and I want to surprise her, so I knock on the front door. She wonders who's at the door. She opens the door and sees me there with these wonderful gifts. A diamond ring, a box of chocolates, and I might even throw in a dozen roses. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. And she looks at me and says, "Oh, Sam, oh, this is wonderful. These are so wonderful. This is beautiful. Oh, I love you so much. Why did you do it?" And I say, "Well, I had to. It was my duty. It's Mother's Day. I've got to do it. It's what's expected of me. I have to do it." What do you think her response would be? "You did this because you had to do it." She's probably giving me back my gifts. Is it duty or is it delight? Now, this most strange thing about giving, if you haven't figured this out in life, is when you give to another person, they receive the gifts, and there's some strangeness that takes place. You receive the joy of the giving. She is elated and happy, and I see her delighting in the gifts that I've given her, and I become delightful because I'm delighting in her, rejoicing in what I've given to her. It just goes in a circle. I give, I receive joy. And she doesn't look at me and say, because I'm receiving joy from giving her a gift, she doesn't look at me and say, I knew it. It's all about you. You're so selfish. It's all about you receiving the joy. So selfish, Sam. She doesn't say that. And neither with you, would you? The giver gives, and the giver also receives joy. It's an amazing thing. I've got another example. I think I've used this here before, of a child washing the car. And your son or daughter comes up to you. They're 17, 18. And they really want the car for the evening because they have some date. And you have the keys, and you have the car, and you've got the gas money. You control it. And so they say, "Dad, can I have the car for the evening?" And you say, "Sure, you can have it, but you need to wash it." And they look at you and say, "I don't want to wash it. I don't want to wash the car. I just want to drive it. I just want to take this woman out on a date." Well, you say, "No washing the car, no get the keys." So a few minutes later, you see your son out there with a bucket, soap. He's got the hose pipe running, and he's washing that car, and you're looking out the window, and he's, I hate this. Car so dirty, just to be able to go out for a date. He's washing it. Now you're looking out the window and you're watching this as a parent. Are you happy with that? He's washing the car. He's doing his duty. He's fulfilling the request. But again, is it from a delightful heart, or is it just a demand that's met? Well, human beings, we are very needy. We are very needy, aren't we? We need many things. But the fact is that God is not. God is not needy. He doesn't need anything. And if he did need anything, he wouldn't ask us for it. He could produce it himself. One of the greatest texts showing this is Acts 17, verse 25. Acts 17, verse 25. Says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needs anything. He doesn't need anything. Since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. There used to be a term in theology they'd call the God of aseity. An old term from the Latin, a, meaning from, and se, meaning self. From self. He is the God of aseity. He is from himself. He's self-existent. He doesn't need anything. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He's totally happy in and of himself. Now that doesn't describe any human being I know. Psalms 50 verse 10 says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world's mine and all its fullness. Every beast on the hills, on 1,000 hills, they're all mine. If I'm hungry, I'm not going to ask you for food. I can do this myself. I don't need you. See, God doesn't need us. We need God. We need him. We must have him. He doesn't need us. So if he doesn't need us, back to our question. Why then does he ask us to worship him and praise him and honor him and glorify him? Why? I want to show you now the link between God's glory and our joy. God's glory and our joy. Psalms 5, verse 11. Psalms 5, verse 11. Why does he ask us to glorify him, to be centered on him, to make much of him? Psalms 5, 11. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those who love your name be joyful in you. In you. In you. Isaiah 61, verse 1. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Now, verse 3. To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Verse 7. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy is theirs. It shall be theirs. Now, if there is this connection between God's glory and my joy, then my glorifying God, my making much of God, my honoring God, my extolling God, my exalting God is for my joy. It is for my joy. And my denial of self then becomes the greatest and the longest, the most meaningful, with the greatest intensity and longest duration of joy that is possible. That is possible. God, therefore, must pump up his name if he is to love me. He must pump his name if he is to love me. Are you getting this? Are you getting this? I had probably 2 or 3 years ago, through a third party, a young person say, he sure talks a lot about God's glory and God's honor, and the God he describes seems so full of himself. He must be God-centered. He must be. He must be centered and demanding that we glorify him. He must, or he would not be God. He would not be the highest of perfections. He would not be the holiest. He would not be the best. He would not be the greatest. If he said worship something else, which was subpar, that would not be love. And that would not be good for us. It would destroy us. Now, even the enemies of Israel make this connection in Isaiah 66, verse 5. Notice this, Isaiah 66, verse 5. The enemies of Israel, who are actually the brethren, are mockingly saying these things to the brothers and sisters who are believing the prophecies. Notice what they say in Isaiah 66, verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. They understood the connection between glorifying God and joy. They got it. They understood it. They made the link. Now, if this is true, then you and I should see this pattern in the Scriptures. And I've shown you some of that pattern. It's actually all over. There's more, and you should see it in the servants of God. So, 2 Corinthians 1:24. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. And he says, not that we have dominion over your faith. We don't control your faith. We don't have dominion over your faith. But we're fellow workers for your joy. Did you hear that? We're fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. Philippians 1:25. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Progress and joy of faith. Proceeding from faith is joy. And there's a great link between your faith and your joy and endurance. In fact, if you turn to Hebrews 12, chapter 12, you'll see some of that linkage. Hebrews 12, verse 1. So God is after your joy. The ministry is after your joy. Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How are you going to run this race with endurance? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. How did he do it? Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was sustained by joy. Sustained by joy. And there's a huge link between faith and hope and joy and love. There's great linkage there. I'm thinking of one right now in Romans 8. Let me turn to that one. Romans 8. I think it's around 22, 23, 24. Let me say. Yes. Verse 23. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that isn't seen is not hope. If you see it, if you have it, it's not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. You persevere, you endure. Hope, joy, faith. And so, in that case, Satan is always after your joy. If he can decapitate your joy, if he can take away your joy in the faith, he's got you. He's got you. Because once you take away joy and you take away hope, your endurance will go right to the bottom. I've seen that over and over and over again in the church. People who say, there's just no joy in it anymore. I don't enjoy going to services. I don't enjoy the Sabbath. I don't enjoy. Once the joy is sapped, it's like cutting down a tree. It will bear no more fruit. So, as an aside, I would just say this. Make this a year that you fight for your joy. You fight for your joy in Jesus Christ. Fight for it. Battle for it. Because if you don't, eventually, you will peter out. Your faith will die. Jesus endured the cross, and he despised the shame. I hate you, shame. I hate you. I despise you. For the joy that was set before him. There is no endurance without joy. Then we see as well, even for parents. In Exodus 20, verse 12, I'll just quote it. honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long. You see the relationship there? Give honor to your parents, and you receive a long life, a good life, a joy-filled life. It's the same relationship. God is after your joy. I'm after your joy. All the ministries after your joy. Your parents are after your joy. That's what we want. That's what we want. And yet, let me give you a caveat. Because we do say things like 1 John 2:1. We say, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." We don't want you to sin. Sin has no capability of giving you supreme joy with the greatest intensity for the longest duration in truth for another person. It's incapable of doing that. It will give you moments. It will give you fragmented joy. It will. It will. But it's so temporary. So temporary. Hebrews 11:24 illustrates this. Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing. There's choice here. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. It's fragmented. It's passing. Little snippets of joy is all that sin has to offer. It can't offer anything more. The pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked for the reward. So you see the example. He's seen sin. He's seen sin on one side, and he's seen the treasures of Christ and the rewards in Christ. And he's looking at one, and he's looking at the other one, and he says, "I don't want that. I want this treasure. This is what I want. This is what I need. This is what I must have. Because this is a fading, temporary, fragmented pleasure, and this is eternal pleasure. It's eternal. Unending. Unending." Matthew 13:44 says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he hid." And the next three words, "And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field." So he sees a field, he's going out, and he's walking around, and he sees a treasure, and he's, "Oh my, this is incredible, this treasure." He takes that treasure, hides it, maybe digs a hole, puts it in there, and says, "Okay, who owns this field? I'm going to find out who the owner of this field is, because I want that treasure. It may be filled with oil. It may be filled with something." But he said, the kingdom of God is like that. You buy that field. You want that field. You desire that field. It's treasure. It's treasure. Long-lasting, enduring treasure. So you can have 70, 80 years of pleasure in this life. You can have that. Moments of highs and lows. You can have that. Or you can have 10 billion years of joy. Or 50 billion years of joy. Or 100 billion years of joy. In fact, beyond what we know in terms of time, eternity. So you weigh it. You weigh it. Do I want this little fragmentation of joy? Or do I want something that's so high and so great and such a treasure and such a pleasure that's what I want? That's what I seek. That's what I desire in God. In Him. That's the analysis you have to do. You choose. You choose. Hebrews 12. He chose. He chose. There's a decision that's being made for the treasure you want. So young people, the ministry and your parents, we love you so much. We want to maximize your joy. And that's only possible if your greatest treasure is loving God with all your heart, your mind, and your being. It's only possible. And so we're going to point out areas and we're going to say, don't go there. That's sin. That's going to hurt you. It's going to feel good for a moment, but it's going to destroy you. Don't go there. Don't do that. And we're after your joy in Christ. In Christ. And that's an important prepositional phrase. I did not say, I am after your joy, period. I said, I'm after your joy in Christ. Because to say I'm after your joy only, that's subject for you to defining what joy is. And so it's in Christ, it's in God, that we're trying to maximize your joy. Then, how much does God want our joy? How often? How frequent? Well, if glorifying God and joy is connected, then I look at a scripture like 1 Corinthians 10:21, where Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, or whatever you do, do so for the glory of God. That means God's after my joy in Him all the time. All the time. There's not a time when He says, not here. Not here. Always, always after your joy. Constantly seeking our joy in Him. Now, we've all just returned from the feast, and it's about the kingdom of God. The feast is just a small foretaste of the kingdom of God. Just a small taste, just a little sliver of something that tastes so good. And the kingdom in Matthew 6:33, we're told to what? Seek it, right? You seek it first, and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. So what is the kingdom? What is the kingdom? Romans 14, kingdom is many things, but look how Paul defines the kingdom in Romans 14, verse 15. Romans 14:15, if your brother is grieved because of your food and you're no longer walking in love, do not destroy your food for food, the one in whom Christ died. 16, therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the exalting of the King and the seeking of His kingdom produces joy. He is so concerned with our joy that one of the very gifts of God in Galatians 5:22 is what? Love, peace, joy. Joy. Just a little down payment of what is to come. And our nature is such that even at the Feast of Tabernacles, God's got to command us to rejoice. Fear Him, He says, and rejoice. Says something about our nature, doesn't it? Romans 2 is also a passage which we covered in our Romans series. And I won't have you turn there, but Romans 2 is speaking of the Gentiles. And you remember it says they weren't thankful and they did not glorify God. Remember that? They weren't thankful, neither did they glorify Him. And so, thinking themselves to be wise, he says, they became fools. So understand the logic here. If God says, worship something else besides Himself, worship a cow, then He would be a fraud and we would be fools. That sums it up. He would not be the sum of all perfections. He would not be the source of all light. He would be something else. Fiction, a fraud, a fake. And we would become fools. He's not like a human despot. No, He's not selfish. And yet He's the source of all good things and all holiness. Isaiah 6 verse 3, because when you ask the question, what is the glory of God? What is it? It's hard to define because it's somewhat large. As I mentioned in the past, the Hebrew word is kavod. It means weight. There's a weight to His glory, a weightiness. But Isaiah 6 and verse 3, this is where the seraphim, the six-winged beings, are crying out and shouting and praising God. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but he says in verse 3, "And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" That's strange to me. Because in Hebrew parallelism, I would not expect him to say, "The whole earth is filled with His glory." I would expect him to say, "Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is filled with His holiness." He doesn't say that. He says the whole earth is filled with His glory. Now, based on that, and this is the closest I can get, I don't know if anybody can get any closer to what is God's glory. You have His holiness, and it's not just holy, it's holy, 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 and thrice hagion's what it's called. When that's mentioned three times, it's for emphasis. It's in other places in the Bible as well, for emphasis. And he says, holy, holy, holy. He's really, really holy. He's not a tiny bit holy. He's not part holy. He's holy, holy, holy. And the whole earth is filled with His glory. And so if you have the holiness of God, I look at the glory of God and I see glory is an echo of his holiness. It's an echo of his holiness. It's what we see. And the whole earth is filled with his glory. And the heavens declare the glory of God. The echo of the grandeur of holy, holy, holy. That's as close as I can get. That's as close as I can get to what his glory is and his holiness is. It's massive. It's massive. Everything is declaring the glory of God. And at its core is holy, holy, holy. He's the best. He's the greatest. He is holy, holy, holy. So his command that I deny myself and follow him is a command to seek the greatest possible happiness in him for me. God seeks my praising of him and my glorifying of him and my denial of me, self, because this is the highest love possible to me and for me. It is the greatest, the fullest, and the most permanent joy. And this self-exaltation only applies to him. It does not apply to me, and it does not apply to you. Only to God and only to Christ. They are the only beings in the universe where self-exaltation is the highest and the deepest and the longest joy possible. This is what I was coming to realize many years ago, and I've come to more fully understand it since. That as a young man, I did not have to choose between God's glory and my joy in him. I did not have to choose. God's glory and my joy in him, the two became one. In him, glorifying God became my greatest pleasure. And my greatest joy and my greatest treasure. The two became one. I hope that helps you as young people when you think of God saying, worship me and honor me and love me and do what I say. Keep these commandments. That you see it as, it's for your good, yes. But it's for your joy, yes. It's for your pleasure, yes. Sustained pleasure. Not temporary pleasure. So when Jamie asks, what is my purpose? Yes, it is to be in the kingdom of God. That's true. That's true. Yes, it's to be in the family of God. That's true. That's true. And yet, neither I nor you, I don't think so. I don't think you would want to be in a kingdom that went on and on and on and on, and there simply was no joy in it. Would you? Would you want that? No joy, no pleasure. Just depression, just pain, just sorrow. I think before long, we would become wolves and lambs again. So, young people, we preach that you must be reconciled to God. 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. There's been an exchange. Why? Why did he do that? He says, so that he might bring us to God. That's why he did it. So what do you find and what do I find when we are brought to God? God, Christ brings us to God. We're there before God. What's it like now? But ultimately, what will it be like in the future? He died for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. What will it be like when you're in the presence of God? Psalm 16, verse 11. Psalm 16, verse 11. You will show me the path of life. The path of life. It's all about the commands of God, isn't it? You will show me the path of life. And here it is. In your presence is fullness of joy. That's what you receive. That's what you will have when we are ultimately brought to God. In your presence is fullness of joy. Not just a little joy, not just a half cup of joy, but fullness of joy. And it says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the treasure I was seeing. Joys and pleasures and a treasure that would last forever and ever and ever and ever without end. So my glorifying God was in him my greatest joy. My greatest joy. Let me close with one of the greatest doxologies, I believe, in the scriptures, is Jude, verse 24. Jude, verse 24. What do you receive? What is it when you come to God? When Christ brings you to his Father. Jude, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Father, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. The denial of sin, the denial of self, the pursuit of God and his glory in whatever you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, in whatever you do, in so doing for his glory is the fullness of your joy for all eternity. Love is the seeking of supreme joy in truth with the greatest intensity for the longest duration for another being. So God's self-exaltation is not ego. It is love. It is love.